Our text this morning for the sermon begins in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, to the end of chapter 14. These are the words of God. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Ephraim on the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we've done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Yahweh will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Yahweh said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, Yahweh in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians." And Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, Yahweh threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus, Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your salvation. We ask that you would bless us now in the hearing and in the preaching of your word, that by your Spirit you might teach us, because if you do not, we will never learn. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. That was a wonderful story, a wonderful depiction, historic depiction of God's salvation for his people. I find myself with an embarrassment of riches, and I can either preach for 2 hours or talk really fast. But here we have the historic and inspired record of our fathers and mothers coming out of Egypt by the visitation of our God and the strength of his right arm. God brings them out of Egypt. We read here in chapter 13, verse 17 and following, and he avoids bringing the sons of Israel by way of the Philistines, lest war come upon them and they quail in fear and run back to Egypt for protection. God knows the hearts of his people and how feeble they are. God knows that his people are not up to the task of battle because they're still like slaves. It's easy to take people out of slavery, it has been said, but it's hard to take slavery out of people. They have no weapons, they have no training, they certainly do not have the mental capacity to fight. If he brings these people into a situation where they indeed must fight, he will lose them all to Egypt. So God takes them by way of the Red Sea, where they will not even have the option to fight or to flee. The only thing that they can do where God is bringing them is to trust him. Between the Red Sea on one side and the chariot army of Pharaoh on the other, they cannot run away, they cannot fight, but they must trust God and Moses whom he sent. God sets them up so they have no other option. God knows that his people must grow up first before they can fight. And before they get into the land of promise, they have to mature. They have to trust God. They have to be trained. After all, they are just born out of Egypt through these doorways of blood. They are a baby nation. That training starts, we read, on the way out of Egypt. The ESV says in verse 18 that they went out equipped for battle. Well, that translation goes a bit too far. They're not marching out with swords and spears and shields as soldiers. They are not ready to fight. What they march out with was silver, gold, and clothing from Egypt. They did not march out with weapons. They do go out, however, in battle array. The Hebrew here is literally, they marched five in a rank. So as a host, as an army, as soldiers. They're marching out as a column of soldiers, as a new host led by Yahweh. Here is their first lesson in Yahweh's boot camp. How to march. God, of course, resides in the heavens, and around him we know that there are orderly ranks of angelic armies. The hosts in heaven surround the throne of God in the heavenlies, and his people on earth are forming up to do the same. He will have an earthly host to reflect what happens in the heavens. So they come out, and in fidelity to Joseph, they promise, with the promises made by the fathers, they bring Joseph's bones out of Egypt with them to bury them in the land of promise. This goes back to Genesis 50. Verses 24 to 25, where we read this. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. We see in this text that God indeed has visited Israel. He now accompanies them visibly out of Egypt. He leads them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when God visits the people, they bring the bones of Joseph as promised. We're told that God leads them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. There's one pillar. During the hot day of the desert, God is present with his people as a pillar of cloud to give them shade. And at night, in the dark, cold of the desert, God is present with his people as a pillar of fire, giving them warmth and light. What the pillar is, of course, is the presence of God and his heavenly hosts. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 1. If you remember Ezekiel chapter 1, they're being brought out into exile, and Ezekiel's by the river Chebar, and he sees off in the distance from the direction of Jerusalem a little cloud coming across the sky. And he thinks, that is a strange rain cloud all by itself. And as it comes closer, faster and nearer, it grows larger and larger. And he says, that's not a rain cloud at all. It is the presence of God. And as this dark cloud draws closer to Ezekiel, he sees within it all the flaming chariots and cherubs, wheels upon wheels, spinning fire around. The cloud itself is a cloud of smoke. And inside that cloud, you see the fire. The presence of God. You know how it is having a campfire during the day. You can barely see the flames on a nice, hot, bright day, but you see the smoke. And at night, you can barely see the smoke, but you can see the flame. The same thing's going on here. For the presence of God, he is a consuming fire. We read the same thing over in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. In a parallel event, Yahweh has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and he's rinsed the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst. We read that the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning will come on them. And then Yahweh will create over the whole area of Mount Zion a convocation of cloud by day, even of smoke, and of night, the brightness of flaming fire. When God visits his people, he comes as fire. And as chapter 14 begins, we see that God is setting up his people to grow in their faith. But to do so, he sets a trap for Pharaoh. And he uses his people as bait. And when you think of what God does here, really? To gain glory over Pharaoh, he uses his people as bait. It's sort of like when you read the book of Job and test Job's faith, he allows the devil to do what he does. And we read that and we go, really? God says, go and encamp by Pahahiroth between Migdol and the sea. You guys know the place there by Baal Zephon. We actually don't know where these places are. But God tells Moses, they of course did. God tells Moses something a little daunting, a little terrifying. Go and encamp over there by the sea, the place with no escape, where you will be shut in because Pharaoh is coming to kill you all and I want to gain glory. Okay, Lord. Men, gather your women and children. We're going to encamp by the sea and we're going to watch Pharaoh come. Again, Moses is assured by God that the actions of Pharaoh taken against the people are because God is hardening his heart. And we read here, he hardens the hearts of all the Egyptians so that Yahweh will gain glory over the armies, the hosts of Egypt. This is when the next generation enters into the land of Canaan. This is what Rahab remembers. When we heard about what God had done to the Egyptians, our hearts melted within us. And we knew how powerful your God is. God has his army, his host. It's even called the host of Israel. It's a ragtag bunch of millions of slaves. They're a little pathetic. And Pharaoh looks at them, he sees them wandering in the wilderness. What are they even up to? Look, they're going to the sea, no escape. They're ours now. They're even marching around five in a rank like an army. How ridiculous. No military training, men, women, and children, without weapons, and they've shut themselves in against an ocean. Look where their wandering has taken them. They're ours now. And yet it is this army, this host of the Lord, that gains the victory over the chariot army of Pharaoh. Slaves, men, women, children. This kind of thing happens throughout history quite regularly. Jason brought it to our minds in his prayer this morning on behalf of the global church. The enemies of the church have the prison camps. They have the political power. They have the soldiers. They have the authority. They have the court systems. They have the economic power and ability. They have the weapons. And the church is there filled with men, to be sure, but also women and children. Weak and powerless, out in a wilderness, seemingly no escape, no rescue. And every nation under heaven has said, "We've got them now." And every nation under heaven has fallen and the church has remained. And every occasion through history, the church has come through. And the enemies have passed into history. North Korea will be forgotten and China will be forgotten in centuries hence. But God's people will remain. You know the phrase, right? There's two certainties in life, death and taxes. Well, maybe. But I know one thing that is certain. The church will endure. That is what is certain. When hard times fall on the church, we need to remember things like this story, because we see in the Red Sea crossing, what we see here is that the church, all you have to do is hold on. Right? How is the church going to overwhelm China? Just hang on. Right? Be faithful unto death. Don't let go of Jesus. For all those who endure will overcome. Stand fast. And trust God. You know, an army of chariots always, always beats an army of foot soldiers, let alone slaves. When you read this story, you think, could God stack the deck in Egypt's favor any more than he already did? I mean, the only thing that he could do would be like to have a time machine and then bring some, you know, M16s and give them to Pharaoh. No, you don't want that chariot. What you want is an M1 Abrams. Here, hop in a tank. He stacks the deck all in Egypt's favor. And I'm sure all the men, you know, Moses says, "All right, women, Hebrew women, ask your Egyptians next door to you and ask them for gold, silver, and clothes." And all the men are like, "All right, we're walking out rich. This is good." Now they're wondering, why didn't we ask for swords? A lot of good that silver and gold's going to do us. They're just going to take it back. But notice here in this story and in our lives all around, greater glory for God comes from the greater troubles he gives to us. Greater glory for God comes from the greater troubles that he gives to us. We all know the ultimate trouble is not Pharaoh. The ultimate trouble is death itself. And yet when you hold fast in faith, when we trust God, what can even death do? Right? Death has become the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to him. That's what death can do. Death can serve the risen King. The greatest enemy of humanity is the means by which God brings the greatest glory to himself. When you think about it, what else are all of our troubles in this world for? Why do we suffer? Why do we have pain? Why do we have enemies? Why does it seem so hard? God has given us faith, and then it surprises us when he gives us opportunities to use it. God gives us faith, and then he gives us opportunities to use it, and we go, "What? Where did this come from?" Surprise. He gives us faith for a reason. In verse 10 of chapter 14, the trouble comes, and Israel has a lapse in faith. They're backed up against the sea, and they see 600 choice chariots, along with all the other chariots, and all the horsemen. A rival pillar of cloud, you might say, raising dust into the air. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. They've seen the plagues. They've been saved from death by the blood of the Lamb. They've witnessed the presence of God in cloud and fire. And yet, they have the audacity to say to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we might serve the Egyptians. You know, you go back to Exodus 4, and Moses and Aaron come out of Midian and they deliver the good news that God is going to set them free. And they do the signs where the staff turns into a serpent and Moses puts his hand in his cloak and brings it out white and puts it back in and it comes out clean. And they turn water into blood right in front of all the elders of Israel. And we read, and they believed and bowed and worshiped God. And here they said, didn't we tell you to leave us alone? I think their memory has slipped. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness. All is lost. Moses, it is your fault. Didn't we tell you to leave us alone? Straight away, their very first thought is that it would be better to be slaves in Egypt and die back there. You know where there are graves? In Egypt. We should go back. So think about what God is doing here. He brought them around the Philistines so that Israel does not tuck tail and run back to Egypt, because there's still a little bit of Egypt left, isn't there? The army. You think about the 10 plagues and how God destroyed their economy, destroyed their agriculture. Right? They even got plundered by all their treasures gone. Everything is demolished back in Egypt except one thing, Pharaoh's army. If Philistia attacks Israel on the way out, they might go back to Pharaoh and say something like this: protect us, Pharaoh, for we are your servants after all. We're back. Send out your army to defend us from the Philistines, and we'll be your servants. But after 10 plagues, Egypt is destroyed, almost. And now after this 11th plague of water, there is nothing left for Israel to go back to. All they can do is trust their God. That's what Moses tells them in verses 13 and 14. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Yahweh will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. I wonder if Moses was right on the edge of losing his temper. You have only to be silent. It's almost like he's saying, don't even pray right now. Just stop. And God told Moses that he would save them all from Pharaoh and the chariots. And Moses knows what God will do. He doesn't know how he'll do it, but he knows that God will do it. I mean, all you need is a pillar of fire to sweep through a bunch of chariots. Now, this is not, of course, a blanket promise that all of God's people through all of history will be rescued from their enemies every time. Jesus wasn't. Sometimes it's true, the pharaohs and the chariots catch up to us, and there our bodies and blood are left in the sand of the wilderness. Sometimes that happens. But recognize something important, something that these grumbling Israelites seem to not understand. It is better for us to die in the wilderness on the shore of the sea with the Lord on our side than to go back to Egypt and die separated from our God. Either way, we're going to die. Sure, you may live in Egypt for a time, but if you betray the Lord and walk out from under the blood of the Lamb, then what? You will live in death forever. Those are the options, right? You live temporarily in Egypt, slaves and servants of Pharaoh, and go to hell. Or live temporarily in the wilderness with God and receive the promise of life everlasting. Those are your options. And Moses says to the people, you will do nothing for this salvation. You will not even talk. Remember, in the New Testament, we read things like this all the time. It is not of the man who wills or the man who runs, but it is God who has mercy. You can't do anything. In fact, if you even try, you're just going to make it worse. God will do this for you. Now, this is just salvation in black and white. In redemption, we are passive. We can do nothing at all. God saves us. God redeems us. It is free. It is his gift of mercy. It's something given to us apart from anything we do or say. God saves us and places us in his kingdom. Notice, once he saves them, then God gives them the law. They pass through the blood of the Lamb to escape death. Now they'll pass through the waters of the Red Sea to escape slavery. And to accomplish this kind of deliverance, God's people did nothing. Once on the other side of redemption, God says, now live like it. Right? You're redeemed. I saved you. Now live like you're redeemed. God tells Moses in verses 15 to 18, lift up your staff. Right? This is, of course, the same staff that brought the plagues upon Egypt. It is a staff that represents the power of God. We read this. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Moses, the mediator, I want you to do this. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. We hear this wonderful thing that the angel of God, after this, Moses holds up his staff over the Red Sea all night long. And as he lifts his staff up over the sea, the angel of God, the captain of the hosts of heaven, pre-incarnate Jesus, goes behind the millions of Israelites and stands guard between the hosts of Egypt and the servants of God. To one group, it is a cloud of darkness. And to God's people, it is a pillar of glorious light. And separated from God, you will be cast into the outer darkness forever. The angel of the Lord resides between these hosts, these armies. And it matters not that that one army has no weapons. The battle does not belong to the strength of arms. The battle has always belonged to the Lord. All night long, the wind of God blows upon the sea, dividing it into two. You just think of this imagery, right? The wind of God is blowing upon the waters, and the waters are separated from the waters, and dry land appears. And all God's people said, creation. God is bringing his people through the divided waters to be a new creation for himself. They passed between the sea. We read, the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and a wall to them on their left hand. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Have you noticed how many times it says that? All his chariots, all his horses, all his horsemen. All of Pharaoh's power. And in the morning watch, when the sun is rising, God in the pillar of fire and of cloud overshadowing his people looked down upon the Egyptian forces and says, and now's time. He throws the Egyptian forces into a panic, verse 25, clogging their chariot wheels so they drove heavily, and the Egyptians cry out, let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them. Get the picture here. The sea is parted. There's dry ground in the middle, heading from east to west. One wall of water on the left, one wall of water on the right. And as Israel marches through on dry ground, the cloud of God hovers over them, raining down. In the morning and the rising of the sun, which is always a symbol of God's victory, his mercies new each day, the Lord looks down from his glory cloud and sees Egypt in pursuit. And he casts them in panic. All of the men of Egypt become terrified. Their wheels get stuck in the mud. And God defeats them. We have a picture of this in Psalm 77, which we'll be singing after the sermon. In verses 16 to 20, we read this. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, and they were afraid. The water that God made trembled. The depths shook, and the clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound, and your arrows flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind, and the lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook, and your way was in the sea. Your path in the great waters and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, there's an important thing to notice, of course, and it reflects and gives an answer to the way in which the elders of Emmanuel Church perform the sacrament of baptism here. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Remember, two walls of water Israel walked through on the ground. The cloud of God was over them. All passed under the cloud, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now first, for any of you, there's your proof text for covenantal infant baptism. Men, women, and children, Hebrew and the mixed multitude alike, were all baptized. Paul says so. But notice that they were all baptized through the sea and in the cloud. What cloud? Well, the glory cloud of God that hovered over them as they passed through the Red Sea. And what did Psalm 77, verse 16, say about this? That the cloud that was over them poured out water on them. They passed through the waters of God's wrath on each side of them while being sprinkled from above by God himself. And Paul says, this is their baptism. One of the reasons why we at Emmanuel Church pour water on the heads of the baptized is right here. Because the Bible shows us here and in other places that those who receive the mercy of God are not drowned. They are cleansed. Those who receive the judgments of God, however, they are the ones who are drowned, immersed, and submerged. Now, with the chariot host of Egypt in a panic and confusion, and the wheels clogged and falling off, God tells Moses this, verses 26 to 28. "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. When the sun rose, God's people were free. And as the Egyptians fled into it, Yahweh threw off the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered over the chariots and horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. The salvation of the Lord and the judgment of the Lord are seen in the same event. One and the same thing, because God is at the same time the avenger of his people and the redeemer of his people. The sun comes up, and all the enemies are defeated. And we read this: "Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses." God has brought our fathers and mothers from death to life, from slavery to freedom, and they did nothing. It's easy to see how all of these things correspond to the work of Jesus on our behalf. You may recall even one of my earlier sermons in Exodus, when we looked at Luke chapter 9, verse 31, when Jesus is up on the mount and he is transfigured, bright and shining in his glory, and the apostles see him. This is what we read: "And behold, two men were talking with him," Jesus in his bright, shining glory. He was talking with, we read, "Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory," they are bright and shining, were speaking of Jesus' departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. And if you remember, that Greek word is Exodus. If you look in a Greek New Testament, it says Exodus. Jesus is speaking to Moses and Elijah about his grand departure, his grand exodus that he will accomplish and fulfill in Jerusalem. The ultimate salvation, the ultimate getting out, the ultimate crossing over. Now, hang on to that for a second. Just Jesus going to the cross to die for the forgiveness of sins and rising from the grave to die no more is the grand exodus of human history. Hang on to that. And back in our text this morning, we see the salvation of Israel and the judgment of Egypt. But all along the way, you know, Exodus 1 to Exodus 13, we've seen just how terrible Israel is. You look at Israel and Egypt and they're just both bad. But sure, Egypt's bad. We all know that. It's okay, you know, that they got drowned. They're Egyptians, of course. I mean, they enslaved people. They killed infants. They refused to let people worship God. I mean, they're just bad. Go ahead, drown them. But then we think, well, Israel's bad. Right? They're just as bad. In other ways, they're worshiping the gods of the Egyptians, betraying the God of their fathers. They grumble and complain against Moses and Aaron and God himself. They're ready to cash in and go back to be slaves. They claim it would be better to be dead in Egypt without God than dead in the wilderness with God. These guys are no good. So why is we got sinners over here named Egyptians, and sinners over here named sons of Israel? So why is Israel saved, and why is Egypt condemned? The answer is that God had appointed a mediator for Israel, and Israel was baptized into him. Is that what Paul says? 1 Corinthians 10, Israel passed through the sea and under the cloud and was baptized into Moses. You notice who's doing all the actions in Exodus 14? Moses, stretch out your hand. Moses, stretch out your hand. Moses, say to the people. God does not boom from his glory cloud over all of Israel saying, I will save you. He says, Moses, tell the people. Moses, do this. Moses, do that. Notice this in the text. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the text says, and the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh. And we would think, well, great. That's exactly what they should do. God in heaven, save us. But the very next verse tells us how they cried out to Yahweh. Listen to what it says. Verse 11, and they said to Moses. Do you see there? You see that there? They fear greatly and cry out to Yahweh by yelling at Moses. Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Who are they really accusing? God. Right? They're crying out to Moses, they think, but Moses as the mediator stands for God. You cry out to Moses like this, you're blaming God. What have you done to us? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. You know, our narrator says that they're crying out to God by yelling at Moses this way. God, why didn't you just leave us? It'd be better for us to serve the Egyptians. Crying out to Moses, blaming Moses, is crying out to Yahweh and blaming him. Moses, as the mediator, is so identified with God that to grumble against Moses is to grumble against God. But then notice what happens, right? There's the glory cloud, this giant pillar filled with fire and smoke, and God thunders against all Israel. You faithless, trust me, I will save you. No, this is what we read. After they cry out to God by yelling at Moses, we read this. Then Yahweh said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? And wait a second. Moses wasn't crying out. Moses wasn't complaining. Moses didn't say, I want to go back to Egypt too. And yet God in heaven holds Moses accountable for the people he represents. The people cry out and grumble and complain, and God rebukes Moses. On one hand, Moses is the mediator so identified with God that a complaint against Moses is a complaint against God himself. And on the other hand, at the same time, Moses is so identified with the people that are going to be baptized into him that their guilt is laid on him. You see that? Moses, God says, why are you complaining? Wait, I didn't do it. These people are united, Paul says, and baptized into their mediator. And God's salvation of these people comes through Moses. Moses, lift up your hand and part the sea. Moses, lift up your hand and swallow Pharaoh. The mediator saves. And you know what? We've been baptized into a far better mediator. We all know that we're sinners. Right? Put us on par with Egypt. Look at our nation. We've killed far more children than them. The church is accountable. The church is guilty. Remember what Francis Schaeffer said about abortion clinics? Above every Planned Parenthood, there should be a banner that says, by permission of the church. We let it happen. The guilt of our fathers is on us. But what makes us saved? How can we have redemption when we sin? And when we grumble? And when we complain? And when we're full of fear? Because Jesus, our mediator, received all the guilt for all the sins of his people, not just one. And Moses takes the guilt of the complaining people at the Red Sea. But Jesus has taken all of ours. Through our mediator, the salvation of God has been given to us. Not the defeat of Pharaoh. Not freedom from Egyptian slavery. But freedom from sin and release from the tyranny of the devil and life after death. And we did nothing. It is the gift of God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for what you've done in history. We're thankful that you've saved us. We ask, Father, that you would establish our faith in this truth, that we are yours because you have said so. And there's nothing that can change. Because we have a great and better mediator than Moses himself. Keep us in this faith by the power of your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, I Cry Out That God May Hear Me, song number 145. Have you ever asked someone, or has someone ever asked you, or have you ever had this thought, are you a Christian? And then, either from your own mouth or from theirs, you get an answer back like this. Well, I'm not a very good one, but I'm trying. An answer like that shows that they have no real clue what it means to have salvation. You don't try to be a Christian. You don't try to attain the salvation of the Lord for yourself. Remember Exodus 14, verses 13 to 14. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. Yahweh will fight for you, and you will keep silent. Can you think of any clearer statement of grace? You cannot do a doggone thing to be saved. Do you understand that? You cannot do anything to be saved. You can't do it. God does it. He fights for us. He saves. Are you a Christian? As your pastor, I better never hear any of you say, I'm trying. You say, yes. Remember this one guy named Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, who sentenced God's people to death. Remember him? One minute, Paul was not a Christian. Then Jesus came to him. And the next minute, Paul is a Christian. And he writes to the church, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Really? We all doubt, don't we? Really? You remember Paul, that guy who dragged Christians to prison, separated families, put chains on our brothers and sisters, approved of shedding their blood? No condemnation on that guy? Yes. That's right. None. Paul is a Christian. He's not trying. He didn't labor hard to be saved. He is saved. And you say, "Well, I don't know, Pastor. I don't know if I have strong enough faith to believe something like that. The world's scary. There's lots of pharaohs. There's lots of chariots. There's disease. Sin's in my heart. I mean, I know Paul said that he was the chief of sinners, but what if he saw my life?" He might rethink that statement. How do I know that there's grace and salvation like that for me? Well, think about the Exodus for a moment. Okay? There's Israel, 2 million people plus, with a towering wall of water on the right and a towering wall of water on the left. Hundreds of Egyptian chariots and horsemen charging toward you. And over your head is the darkest cloud you've ever seen, with fire inside, raining down on you, thunder and lightning. It's loud. It's terrifying. And I'm willing to bet, out of all those millions of people, there's a spectrum of faith in that bunch, right? There's that one guy on one end of the spectrum who finds the tallest rock that's left at the bottom of the ocean, climbs on top of it, and he says, "Come and get it, you filthy Egyptian dogs! Yahweh's on our side! Eat your heart out! You've got nothing on us!" And his friends are saying, "Come on, we gotta go!" And there's other people on the other end of the spectrum, more like your pastor, going, "Oh no, I'm gonna die. I'm gonna die, I'm gonna die. Oh no, 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 no." And somebody grabs your hand with your eyes closed and takes your cross. Right? People are carried. Babies are there. They all made it. Right? They all made it. They all crossed over. They all were saved. Every last single one of them. Now here's the point. Here's the point of this bread and wine. The body and the blood of Jesus. The memorial of his death, which is our exodus. Why are we all saved? You are not saved because of the quality of your faith. You are saved because of the object of your faith. Christians, look what God has already done for you. He saved you. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.